Now, my mom, she inherited her first vehicle because someone crashed into my grandfather's 1964 Mercury Monterey back in the day. It still ran, but it was banged up a bit. And so what my grandfather did was took it to some body shop repair place, maybe some shade tree body shop guy, and he fixed it on up. Got it a new paint job. All the dents looked like they were taken care of, and it looked phenomenal. And he sold it to my mom for 75 bucks. Now, my parents had just started dating at the time, and my dad is a pretty handy guy. Well, over time, as they're driving the car around, he could see when my mom came over that things were starting to bubble up on the paint job in certain areas. It turns out that the mechanic or the body repair guy that took care of the vehicle decided to take a shortcut. And instead of using a dent remover to pop them out and some Bondo to fill it in, he just got drywall spackling and filled it on in there and painted right on over it. So as you're driving around and the rain starts to come, all of a sudden, drywall spackling does not hold up to the elements. Well, thankfully, my dad, he's a guy who, quite honestly, in my mind, I still think he can fix anything. That's probably not true, but he can fix most things. He's just like that type. He and my brother are just those type of guys. They can fix stuff. I didn't get that gift. They got that gift. They're really good at it. And my dad could see this, and he starts digging away. He's like, oh no, on closer inspection, there's drywall spackle in here. So then he has to go and buy the tools to start pulling out the dents, doing the hard work to really make the restoration and renewal of the vehicle come to pass. And so I suppose that there are some jobs where a shortcut might do, right? Probably body repair stuff to your vehicle using drywall spackling, that's not one of them. But there's probably some where a shortcut is okay. There's others where it's definitely not. Those big areas, those important areas, we don't want to resort to shortcuts because you're only going to shortchange yourself and it's not going to be a blessing to anyone. And when it comes to your worship, how we love and honor God in our own lives, this is one area where you and I do not want to take any shortcuts. We do not want to worship simply by appearing good on the outside, only to discover underneath the shiny Christian exterior, we've been filling in all the dents and wreckage of sin with drywall spackle, none of which is going to pass for genuine Christ-like transformation. See, behavior modifications without a renewing of the heart from within, without the real hard work that needs to come from within, is a cheap substitute for authentic Christian worship and spiritual growth. God desires to accomplish in the heart and mind of His redeemed people genuine transformation, real transformation from within. In our worship and service to God, which is directly connected to our spiritual growth in Christ, ought never to be a place where we allow shortcuts to take place. And yet, oftentimes, it is because we end up settling for superficial behavior changes instead of allowing God to do the real heart surgery that is necessary through the renewing of our minds and asking God and allowing God to transform our understanding, to transform our desires and our thoughts so that we might begin to think about every situation through the lens of what God has revealed and done for us in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we never want our worship to be superficial and skin deep. But that's not the type of worship that God desires nor deserves. The type of worship that God deserves and requires is something that we can dub as transformative worship. Worship that transforms a person from the inside out because they are so enamored with Christ and the gospel that it renews and revitalizes every area and every aspect of our innermost being, right on down to the thoughts that we think, renewing and influencing everything we dwell and meditate upon, leading to genuine change and authentic spiritual growth that glorifies God and holds up when it's tested and inspected. It holds up when the rains come down upon our life. As we transition into Romans chapter 12, there is a definite shift in the tone of Paul's voice in this epistle. In chapters 1 through 11, the focus was primarily upon who God is, who we are, and who God is, and what he has done for us in Christ. So, theologians refer to that as the gospel indicatives. Things that are true, indicative of us because of who we are in Christ. But now that we have arrived at Romans 12, after explaining the nuts and bolts of the gospel he preaches, Paul shifts his primary focus to gospel imperatives, gospel commands, the ways you and I are to respond in faith and obedience in light of who this great God is and all that he has done for us in Christ. And so let's pick up in verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 2, and that's where we're going to finish for today, and we're just going to unpack what we have in these verses. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, the therefore is referring back to all Paul has said in the first portion of this epistle. All of the mercies of God that he has lavished upon us in his Son. Mercies bestowed upon those who had no hope of ever being righteous on their own. Those who, try as they may, violated God's righteous demands of the law time and time again. Whose sin-filled lives lived out, only revealed that they earned and deserved death and God's wrath. And yet God in his compassion sent Jesus to provide us with what we did not deserve or earn so that we might be made righteous in him by faith. The compassionate mercies of God to save and redeem sinners in his grace is the subject banner that could be held up over chapters 1 through 11. And let's just highlight a few of those magnificent mercies of God that have been extended to us in Christ, even though we deserve his wrath, by reviewing a few portions in the first part of Romans. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. We'll pause right there. What was being revealed before, starting in chapter 1 to chapter 2? The wrath of God was being revealed. The wrath of God towards those that were rebelling against God, that did not want to turn their attention to him and receive the revelation that he was giving, those that were walking away from him. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed. All those that failed to keep the law, all those that failed to live in obedience to him, there is righteousness revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul labored in chapters 1 and 2 to show how everyone was under the wrath of God. Everyone. Whether you were a religious person or just a moral person going about your life, or you were some pagan out in the wilderness, everyone's life was revealed to be under the wrath of God that was revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's everyone. That's you and me included. There is no way that anyone could ever work up in their own strength enough righteousness on their own, in their own ability, to get into heaven. Because no one's works measure up to the standard that God desires. No one's good enough. Therefore, we were all under God's wrath. But thanks be to God, He has provided another way. Not through our works, not through our efforts to be made righteous before Him, but through faith in His Son, the truly righteous one who came to save and redeem. That's God's mercies extended to us. Look at chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Then look at chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. His wrath that was revealed from heaven, he turned to Christ, the one who died for his enemies. You trust in him by faith, and you'll be saved. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. And then look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For those who have turned to Jesus, for those who have finally come to the end of themselves and said, my works don't measure up. I messed up. I recognize that Jesus came and died for me. And they've turned to him. And their lives have been united and joined to Christ by faith. It says this in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, through the flesh God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul is beseeching the church in Rome and us, in light of Christ's wrath-averting, righteous-making, sacrificial death for every sinner and all enemies of God, who can now stand free of any condemnation whatsoever by forsaking their works and turning to the risen Christ in faith. It's in light of these amazing and manifold mercies of God that Paul says, in light of this, the only thing that's left for us to do, the only thing that we must do, the only acceptable and reasonable thing to do is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. That's it. God, the only reasonable thing to do is to surrender my life to you. I made my life a mess. I didn't even know what was good for my life. You knew my ultimate good. You knew what was best, and you saved me from all despair and the wrath that was coming my way. Why would I put my life anywhere else? I'm going to commit my life to the one who truly loves me and cares for me and knows what's best for me. Why would I not surrender my life to him? It's the only rational thing to do. Notice this also. In Paul's mind, Christian worship and service is not about, oh, live this way and do this thing over here. And then hopefully you do enough of those things and God will be merciful to you and then he'll let you into heaven. It's actually quite the reverse, isn't it? It's quite the reverse. God has already been infinitely merciful and gracious to you while you were his enemy. And he sent his son to die and conquer the grave so that you might be righteous and have new life with him. Not based on anything you did. You just turn to him. You call upon him by faith. And he lavishes that upon you. And in light of that, the reasonable thing to do in light of receiving this mercy is to offer yourself up wholly and completely to God. A God who has sufficiently demonstrated that he loves and cares for you so much that he would pay for all your sins. Every single thing, let's be honest, every single sin that destroys our life, that we ran after and thought it would be good and helpful and this is the way to go, he sent his son to die for that, give us new life, point us in the right direction. He loves and cares for us that much so that we might obtain all of his eternal good. One commentator put it like this: Christian living never begins with a set of rules, though it contains them as it goes forward. It begins in the glad self-offering of one's whole self to God, whose mercy has come all the way to meet us in our rebellion, sin, and death. That's where it begins. It begins with God, who is so infinitely merciful and gracious. He comes to meet us in the wreckage of our life and bestow upon us grace and redemption we don't deserve. How could you not want to? That's Paul. How could you not want to just offer your life up to him? That's what you got to do. The Greek word translated as reasonable is the word logikos, which is where we get our word logic from. So the only logical way of worshiping the true and living God who loved you and I so much that he would send his son to consume and satisfy all his wrath towards your sins, that is what propitiation means. It means to quench or satisfy wrath. Christ lapped up all of the wrath of God that was directed towards you and me. He lapped it up. He satisfied. He quenched it so that you might have everlasting life in him, free of all condemnation. The only logical thing you could do with your life and service towards God, the only way you could rightly worship God is by humbly and willingly presenting your entire life into his care and service for the rest of your life. That's the only thing that makes sense, right? Think about how your life was lived before. Who else are you going to surrender your life to? The world? The world's not telling me what the way that's going to bring me real joy. The world's not showing me truth. Am I going to turn to myself again? Start trusting in me again? I was utterly messed up before Christ. I didn't know what I was doing. I was destroying my life. Who are you going to entrust your life to? Quit living for yourself. Quit living for the world. Offer your life up as a living sacrifice to the one who supremely loves you and sacrificed everything for you. That's the only logical thing that you and I can do. Just a few words on presenting oneself as a living sacrifice. By using the words present and sacrifice, Paul is drawing upon Old Testament language used in Israel's sacrificial system. Let's look back at Leviticus 16 and verse 7 for just one example. And here we're talking about the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is where the high priest would go and he would offer two goats. One would be killed, and the blood would be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. The other one was set loose and went out of the camp. It says in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And if you look up this word, all over the place, presenting is used for all sorts of offerings. You would present your offering before the Lord. When anyone presented their offering to the Lord, they were saying a couple of different things. One, to present the offering is to recognize that the offering, while it is coming from you, it does not ultimately belong to you. You're only presenting back what rightfully belongs to the one who entrusted and gave it into your care in the first place, which is God himself. I don't have anything to offer God. He's the one that provides for my sacrifice, for my needs, for everything. I'm only offering back what rightly belongs to him. Each and every day, we need to recognize that our lives do not belong to ourselves. Not only do we lack the capacity to bring ourselves into existence, every single being that is in existence, except for God, is dependent for their life. God is the only self-sufficient one. Life has eternally resided in him. Every being, including all angelic beings, depend upon God for their existence. We lack the capacity to exist apart from God. Not only that, we have also been purchased at a great price. After selling ourselves into slavery to sin, after we ran away, after we rebelled, after we said, God, I want nothing to do with you, I want to be out of your care, God went and paid the redemption price to purchase us back. We live in a world that idolizes self-autonomy, especially in the Western culture. Oh, the message we hear day in and day out is you just need to be true to yourself. You know, feel free to be the real you. You gotta live with whatever your feelings are telling you, and you should do that. You can do that apart from any submission to your Creator. What God says is right about how he created you, about how he wants you to live, just whatever you feel. I mean, you need to be the real you so that you could self-actualize and be your truest self. Then you'll really be satisfied and happy. But that's not true. It's not true for anyone. It's especially not true for the Christian who has received in full the reconciliation that Christ's ransom has paid for their life upon the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." All of you. The inmost part of you, that belongs to God. Your body and in your spirit, both belong to the Lord. Every part of me needs to be surrendered to him. Number two, presenting an offering involved presenting either an unblemished animal, fine grain, or even the first fruits of the field, the best of the crops that were coming in. Every offering was always to be the best and pristine. It was to be a pristine offering. It was holy, pure, untouched by imperfection. Now, you and I know that this is not true of ourselves on our own. Say, God, I'm going to offer myself up, holy and pure. I look at my life on my own, I'm like, oh man, it's not very pristine on my own. But In Christ, we are holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, and every day we must recognize our position in Christ. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We have been washed. We have been made pure, and we can confess our sins. We're reminded of the goodness of Christ all throughout Scripture so that we might not sin, and here's the thing. In 1 John, we're told, even if we do sin, he says, I'm writing you this so you won't sin, but even if you do sin, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. We have an advocate with the Father. We're forgiven. He's paid for all of my sins. Recognizing who you are in Christ helps shape the foundational mindset and direction that we are to walk in each and every day of our life. It helps you to realize that you belong solely and completely to Him. It's going to order my life. Say, God, you love me so much, you died for me. God, I'm going to start trusting you. I've learned from the get-go, I need to trust you and not myself. And I need to know that I'm secure in you and you have my best in mind, and one day I'm going to be with you. It helps order our mindset for the right from the get-go when we begin to realize who we are in Christ at the beginning of our day, every moment. Now, here's the thing. We belong wholly and completely to Him as a living sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. God is not interested in lifeless human offerings. Just, certain things done here and there for God, but our hearts aren't really in it. He wants an offering that has been raised to life in Him. One that's been so completely handed over to Him that they willingly pick up their cross daily to follow after Him. That's it. God, I'm willing to die to myself every day so that I can follow you, because you know what's best. I don't. I don't want to lean on my own understanding anymore. In all my ways, I want to acknowledge you and trust you. To paraphrase another pastor, when it comes to our worship, He does not want something from us. He wants us, all of us. For that is our reasonable service. It is the infinite mercies of God's grace towards us in Christ that emphasize the absolute logic in yielding oneself to God. To which Thomas Schreiner says this. He says this, quote, "Failure to dedicate one's life to Him is the height of folly and irrationality." Isn't that true? It's the height of folly and irrationality to not fully dedicate yourself to the Lord. To somehow mentally acknowledge God knows best. God's ways are pure. God's ways lead to life. That's okay. I'll go a different way. That's folly. It's the height of folly and irrationality to live your life any other way, yet fully submitted as a living sacrifice to Him. There is no other way to live. In verse 2, Paul continues to unpack what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And it's clear that Paul does not just mean the outward presentation, but the inward as well. Right on down to the thoughts we think, to what captivates us in our mind, and how we think about life itself. Our entire outlook on life must be shaped by the mercies of Christ that is revealed in the Scriptures. Real Christian worship involves a complete and total transformation from within. And apart from this transformation, we will not be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And get this, what verse 2 makes absolutely clear, if we are not worshiping God in a transformative fashion, we will not be able to prove or discern God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Look at verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." At the end of the day, our ability to live out the Christian life, worshiping God in truth, serving Him and others in a way that pleases Him, happens from the inside out. Our minds are transformed. Our inner man, which is at the heart and core of who we are, is changed. And who we are is profoundly connected to our thought life. The heart of who we are is connected to our thought life, and our thought life must be constantly renewed each and every day. Each and every moment, It must be renewed. It has to be renewed through the power of the Spirit in light of the gospel that is plainly revealed throughout the entirety of the scriptures. The word translated as world in our Bibles is the Greek word aeon, which means age. And so a literal reading of verse 2 would be, and do not be conformed to this age, which is interesting in light of first century Jewish thought, which examined all of life as being divided into two ages. The first age, this present age, which is fallen and given over to sin and corruption. And the second half, the age to come, when the Messiah will renew and restore all things. That is how first century Jews thought. There's this present evil age, but then there's this age that's coming when the Messiah comes and he renews and restores all things. And you can see this dichotomy in the Bible when you contrast what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 with how Jesus describes what's going to come in the age to follow. Look at Galatians chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. How does Paul describe this age? Evil. We live in an evil age, an age that's in rebellion against God, an age that wants nothing to do with what God has to say about who we are and the redemption that we need, an age that thinks, I don't need God. I can figure stuff out on my own. So they run the opposite way. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 19. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. When he sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This comes in light of the disciples going, oh, Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. We left houses and families and all this stuff. What are we going to get? And she's like, are you kidding me? This age is so temporary. But in the age to come, that he describes as at the renewal of all things, you're going to be ruling and reigning with me. You'll get back 100-fold and eternal life. I'm bringing all this up because in some sense, Paul can see that in Jesus, the age to come where Messiah will renew and restore all things is something that has at least in part broken through into this present evil age. And anyone who is in Messiah, anyone who has been united to Jesus' death and resurrected life by faith, and the Spirit of God is now living inside of them, those who have experienced his lavish mercies in Christ and are able to live and worship, they are the ones that are able to live and worship in a renewed fashion. Why? Because the age to come, the age of renewal, the age of transformation has broken through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And your life being united to his life by faith through the Spirit allows that transformation to take place. It can start happening now. Real change, real transformation can happen now in this present evil age. You don't have to be conformed to this evil. You can be transformed through the renewal of who Christ is and what he's done for you. Brothers and sisters, you and I are able to live and worship God in a genuine, renewed fashion, not just with drywall spackle and a paint job, right? We don't have to do it. You don't have to like, oh, I just put on I carry my Bible. It makes me look like I'm a Christian. I show up to church and say hallelujah and go back and just live like however. You don't have to put the drywall spackle and the paint job on. Real change can happen within. We don't want to put the drywall spackle and paint job to cover over the wreckage of sin and corruption within, only to find out that down the road, the paint's going to start bubbling and the spackle's going to start oozing out because the storms have started to come. revealing that we were no better than before. You're not fooling anyone. There hasn't been real change. There hasn't been real transformation. No, true worship and true service to God actually occurs at the heart level. And believers in Jesus, those who have tasted the mercies of God in Christ, are actually able to worship God in truth in a renewed fashion as they have their minds renewed from within, which leads to worship and service, a life that is well pleasing to Him. It leads to genuine transformation. Transformative worship begins at the deepest level possible, at the heart of who we are. It begins at the heart. It begins even with our thoughts. Our thoughts start to become Christ's thoughts. Our desires start to become Christ's desires, so that we quit leaning in upon our own understanding, which has been corrupted by sin and the corruption that is in the world. And we start trusting in the Lord and His understanding as being far superior than ours. Even when our own understanding and the whispers of the world start telling us, no, it would be good to move this way. And we even feel it. We go, oh, it kind of feels like it would be wise to move that way. And we go, wait a minute. No, I've been spending time in this book. I've been spending time with Jesus. That's not the way to go. I might feel like going that way, but this is the way I need to go. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm not going to trust in what the world's telling me. I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to trust in His wisdom. Biblically speaking, the heart is the center and core of our being. It is the seat of our desires, thoughts, beliefs, will, and intention. And this is why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Everything. It arises from the heart outward. And so what needs to change is what's on the inside. But in our modern Western world, we typically think about the heart as only symbolically representing, you know, the emotional area of our life. You know, what I feel. Well, I feel it in my heart, you know. I got this fluttering going on. And oh, that's in my heart. You feel it in your heart? We never say, I think in my heart. Because thinking is reserved for the mind. But in the Bible, the heart and mind are connected. They're connected as aspects of this inner person, the spiritual part of who we are. And the mind is a function of what comes from our heart, what we treasure in our heart, what we meditate upon in our heart. This is why in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." God's like, don't start thinking it's all about you. It wasn't because of your righteousness that you possess the land. I'm bringing you. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord's driving them out from before you. You need to start thinking rightly about who you are and who I am and what I'm doing. In Esther chapter 4, verse 13, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." And in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath." Where do you love it? In your heart. Don't love false stuff in your heart. Don't think evil in your heart. "For these are things that I hate, says the Lord." The sin problem that you and I face is a massive problem, for we fail to love the Lord rightly in our heart and mind. We do not love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength from our inmost being. There's corruption there. In fact, people can show up to church and say all sorts of good things, right? They can say the biblical things, put on the Christianese, go and even serve in ministries in church, and yet their heart be far from them. This is why Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You could say one thing, but in here, it's a wreck. It's actually disconnected. What you want is the heart actually really connected in truth to the Lord, going, "God, I want to honor you. I don't want to please myself." And then from the overflow of that, real service real worship can begin. If you and I are ever to worship and serve God in a way that is well-pleasing to Him, if we are to serve our families, our kids, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the way God desires us to, then we must be transformed from the inside out through daily and consistent meditation upon the Word of God, which reveals the truth about who we are and who God is and all of His wonderful mercies in Christ. You need to know that the words conform and transform in verse 2, they're in the present tense in the Greek. And here's what that means. When you find a word in the present tense, most oftentimes means that it is describing them being as an ongoing, continual action. And that's the idea here. Between being conformed, don't be conformed, and be transformed. There are continual things that Paul is talking about. This means, brothers and sisters, that each and every day, this present evil age is seeking to conform you to its image. It's seeking to distort the image of Christ in you through its corrupted ways of doing things, its corrupted ways on viewing the world, its corrupted ways on viewing sex and sexuality, its corrupted ways on how you should get ahead in business, its corrupted ways on how you think you should fill yourself and your family. It's distorting all of that. It's corrupt views on who we are as humans. The world, the flesh, and the devil are vying for our minds all the time. All the time. Nonstop. And it's worse today than it was 50 years ago. Way worse than 100 years ago, because now we have things vying for our attention. The world giving us its input on how it thinks life should be lived out right in our pocket. You pick it up, these distorted views. I'm not saying it's wrong to even watch certain forms of entertainment. There's some we ought to reject and stay away from altogether, but we need to be watching whatever we're watching with a discerning eye. Always thinking, is that biblical? Is that true? Movies and TV shows have a way to pull you emotionally and go, oh, that's cool, maybe I should live like that. But you need to be asking yourself, is that true biblically? Is that what God wants me to be doing? Is that how He wants me to live? Would you actually be satisfied if you lived that way? It's always vying for our mind to steer your heart away. And the only way to stand against this conformity to the world and be transformed into the image of Christ is by having our minds daily renewed from within. And in order to do this, there cannot be any shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. You must humble yourself before the Lord. You must finally come to the end of yourself and say, God, my way of living ain't right. Sin is leading to destruction, and what I need is Jesus, and you start telling me how to live my life. And God, I want to live my life patterned after the way you've loved me and your Son. Because the wisdom of God is manifested primarily in whom? Jesus. Jesus and the cross. It's the wisdom, the love, the mercy and grace of God. I want my life patterned after that wisdom, God. That's your infinite wisdom. Help me to have my life conform to that pattern in every area. And you have to humble yourself and come before the Lord. And then you have to take every thought captive. After you've come to Him, say, God, help me to take my thoughts captive in every area of life so that I can start thinking upon what is true and holy and well-pleasing to you in every area. Everything that the Scriptures say, God, help me to take it in. It's the Scriptures that contain the ability not only to reveal the corruption that lies within. It does that, right? We read it and we're like, oh, that hurt a little bit. I sense I got that issue going on. Lord, forgive me. It also has the ability to renew our mind and to lead us to transformative worship. So it shines the spotlight where corruption within is there, but it also leads us to the way of transformation. It points us to Christ. We go, Jesus, you died for that. Oh, I've been doing things on my own. I've been doing this for selfish motives. Lord, help me to do this so that I honor you. We need God's word. so that we could be sanctified. This is why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, says in verse 17, sanctify them. We talked about sanctification. We're talking about the ongoing progression of being conformed into the image of Jesus. We're justified. We're set right with Christ. We're made holy positionally before God, but practically speaking, there's a lot of work, a lot of change and transformation that needs to be done. That's sanctification. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This book, spending time with God alone, meditating upon what it says and upon the one whom it reveals, changes. It brings transformation. There's no shortcuts. You have to slow down in your life and allow the Word of God to have its way in your heart, allowing it to reveal areas of corruption. Honestly coming to God, God reveal, just like the psalmist, God, if there be any wicked way in me, show me and lead me in the way everlasting. And God, help me to see your Son. Help me to see what's true. Help me to realize your ways are better than my ways. And spend time in this book. Draw near to God. Show me where I've been treasuring evil ways. Show me where influence from the world has corrupted me in areas where I'm not even aware of it. Will you show me? And then lead me in the way everlasting. Got to allow Scripture to reveal to us preeminently the true and holy and well-pleasing one, Jesus. We need to see him in all his glories. The infinite mercies of God that have been bestowed upon us have been bestowed upon us in whom? Jesus. The wisdom of God is found in Jesus, in the cross. I need to see Jesus. And get this, brothers and sisters, Jesus is revealed from cover to cover in this book. We are made a promise of Messiah starting in Genesis all the way to the beginning, all the way to the end. You look at the Gospel of John. And what are we told? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Every page of this book tells us the glories of Jesus, whose wonderful and grace-filled mercies and love are the very thing that need to occupy our mind, and are the very thing that need to inform our conduct in every area of our life. And I believe this is what Paul means when he says, so you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Ultimately, it's the gospel that informs and empowers our lives to be lived out in transformative worship. And every area of life, how we are to love our neighbors, how we are to love our family, our coworkers, even the church, is to be informed by God's infinite mercies towards us in Christ. I'm able to love my enemies because God in Christ first loved me when I was his enemy. You don't just muster up strength on your own to go, I'm going to go love my enemies today. You can't do it. The only way you're able to do it in a real, sincere fashion is recognizing I was an enemy of God. And he first loved me. He was so patient and long-suffering with me. Man, he sought my good when I wanted nothing to do with him. I'll seek my neighbor's good. I'll seek my enemy's good, even though he wants nothing to do with it. I'll pray for him. I'm able to love those who are lazy and grumble at work because I grumble and complain, and God is still patient with me, right? God, you're so patient towards me in Christ. Okay, that empowers me, informs me how I can be with my coworkers, how I can honor my boss, how I can love my wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. It informs wives how to love and respect their husbands. It informs us how we're to parent our children. Because here's the thing, we don't have a specific command for every single specific situation in our life. You're not going to find a command in here that says, do not buy methamphetamines off the street. You're not going to find it. Guess what? Methamphetamines didn't exist 2,000 years ago. They exist now. But there's overarching principles and overarching revealing of God's good and gracious character. And when we know what his character is like and how it's been demonstrated towards us in Christ, then we can see in every situation, oh, this is how I ought to live. This is the direction I ought to move. We can prove and live our lives and determine what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in our life, if we're willing to be transformed by the mercies of God, not by settling for a cheap substitute, but by offering our lives up as a living sacrifice, being completely renewed in our heart and mind so that we might exhibit a truly transformative worship in our life. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what, not only is God well pleased, but others see the difference. They see the difference. They see that person's going through a storm right now, but it's not bubbling up with drywall spackle oozing out the side like I see on so many other people's lives. There's something more substantive that's there. True worship transforms a person from within. It shapes us at our core. What we think, our desires, they're conformed to Christ's desires. And when that happens, we go, God, I don't want to trust myself anymore. I just want to live for you. And it brings about a right worship, a right service that's well-pleasing to him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you. God, as we come before you today, we confess to you, God, we're prone to be conformed by this evil age. But we don't want to be. God, we want to be transformed each and every day. As we think upon you, upon your goodness, upon your mercies, upon all that you've lavished upon us in Christ, Lord, there is no more reasonable or logical thing to do but to surrender to you completely. And Lord, we want to do this, God, for your glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name, amen.